Good evening. So good to see you here. So good to see some of you here that are often there. And I know some of you are there that are often here. But it's wonderful that we can still gather together in this way. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 233. 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's in this passage, right here in 1 Samuel 11, that Saul is really cemented as king. You know, up until now, and we've talked about this in previous weeks, Saul has become king in name, but he's not really yet been king in fact. So he's been appointed as king, but he has not been installed yet as king. And we talked last week, and perhaps you remember this, we talked about the typical three-step pattern that was found in Israel, particularly during the era of the judges, but this three-step pattern for putting a leader into his position of leadership, and we said there would be three things that would happen. First, there would be designation of that man, designation. We'd pick the man, we'd say, this is the fellow, we'd select him, this is the guy we want. Then there would be demonstration, and in that instance, this man would perform some deed that would prove that he is the guy, that he has the abilities to be our leader. And then finally, there would be the confirmation. And the confirmation would be where this guy is actually officially installed, and they would gather together and confirm that, yes, he's our king. You know, it's kind of like our own elections that we have in the United States, except of those three, the first two in the United States are flipped around, aren't they? We expect a candidate to first demonstrate that he's fit for office, and then we designate him to lead. But in Israel, the designation comes first, then he demonstrates that he's the one truly designated. Now, I think most of that is because it's God doing the designating. It's God who is picking that person to put on the throne. Well, with Saul here, we've said that for Saul, there's already been this designation. And in some ways, we've seen it twice. There was the bit where Samuel came along and he privately anointed. I always get Samuel and Saul mixed up, so forgive me if I say it backwards. Samuel comes along and he anoints Saul as the king. But we also had that scene where Saul is chosen by lots. And again, it seems like he's been designated as the future king. But there's certainly not been a clear demonstration. In other words, step two has not happened in crystal clear form. You might say that there was a demonstration with the casting of lots. I mean, that certainly was something pretty remarkable. And maybe that demonstrates that he should be the king. But there were certainly those who would not be content with that. You know, so what? They rolled the dice and the guy is the one that came out. How does that prove that he should be the king? In fact, you might even remember at the end of chapter 10, there were these naysayers who came along. They were critical, and they're saying, you know, how can this man save us? Is this guy really fit for the job? And so here, in today's passage in chapter 11, Saul is going to definitively demonstrate that he really should be king. He's been the guy who's been designated as king. Here he's going to show that he's going to demonstrate that he should be the king. And you'll also see at the end of the chapter that there will even be a confirmation of him as king. So let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 11. I will read the whole chapter. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Some of the boys just woke up. They're like, wait, what? Verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It's the end of our reading. Let's pray. Lord, give us insight to see your truth in your word. As we look at this man Saul, we pray that you would help us to see what there is in this man that points us to you. Help us to see Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that this, what we see in chapter 11, is Saul's finest hour. This is his finest hour. You know, when you look at the story of Saul, when you look at the progression of his life, right here, chapter 11, is the pinnacle. This is the height of his career. This is his high point. This is his finest hour. And now, of course, kids, when I say finest hour, I don't mean a literal hour. I'm not talking about a 60-minute period of time. But of course, I'm saying this is the best piece of his life. This is the best era of his life. These are the moments of his life that are the most superb. You know, as we continue down the road of 1 Samuel, it's not going to be long before Saul is doing things that he should not be doing. He's making unlawful sacrifices. He's uttering rash vows. He's lashing out at people in anger, even trying to murder them. And so the man will quickly plunge into his downfall. But right here, where we are today in chapter 11, we don't see any of that. Here, we see a good, noble, leader, warrior, king. When you look at the guy in chapter 11, you almost want to forget some of the stuff that we've already studied, some of the stuff that came before. You want to forget about the coward who was hiding among the baggage. You want to forget about the godless man who didn't even know who Samuel was. And you want to give the man a fresh start. It's a new day. It's a new era. There's a hopeful beginning. Perhaps things will be better now. And so I want to look at Saul's finest hour, and I want to show you many of the positive and hopeful things that Saul does in his finest hour. And so we'll look at that, but then once we've done that, we'll talk about what is it that made the difference. Why is he a different man in chapter 11 than he was in chapter 10 and chapter 9? What makes the difference? Why does he become a different man? But first, let's just look at Saul's finest hour. We're going to walk through the text, and I hope to show you five things that are commendable about Saul, five indications that this is his finest hour. And so, first one is this: he leads the people. He leads the people. And really, that is, he does exactly what it is that a king should do. He steps up and he leads these people. You'll notice that at the end of chapter 10, back in verse 26, we're told that Saul, he'd been anointed, proclaimed as king, but it says Saul went home to Gibeah. And then, of course, when we find him in today's passage, what's he doing? He's plowing the fields with his oxen. What has he not been doing? He's not been leading his people. He's not been acting as a king. Now, granted, we do realize that he's only been designated as king. He has not yet demonstrated himself to be king or been confirmed as king. But perhaps hiding out on your farm with your oxen plowing the fields is not the best way to move things forward. But now, here in chapter 11, his moment has come. He comes in from the fields and he hears word of what's going on. But let's talk about what's going on. Let's talk about verses 1 through 5. So back in verse 1, we read about a town, a city called Jabesh, that had been besieged by an Ammonite king whose name was Nahash. It's a good name for an Ammonite king, Mr. Nahash. Now, The town of Jabesh is in what's called the Transjordan. That is, it's on the other side of the Jordan River. Sorry, from your perspective. Okay. It's to the east. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. It would be about 42 miles away from where Saul is in Gibeah. That's probably about 2 days of traveling to get from the one city to the other. Now, they are an Israelite city. Okay, so don't think that there's some other people group. They're an Israelite city. They're just on the other side of the Jordan River, which puts them in a region that is much closer to these Ammonites. Okay, they're on the frontier. They're on the border with the Ammonites. And in this period of history, the Ammonites are attempting to extend their empire, and they're happy to extend it into Israelite territory, into places like Jabesh. We actually have an extra biblical source that is a source from outside of the Bible. It's not 1 Samuel. It's a source that was found in the Dead Sea Scroll findings. And on one of those Dead Sea Scrolls, it gives us background. It says this. It says, "Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and Reubenites grievously." These are others from this same region. And it even says, "gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash had not gouged out." That's a pretty wild statement. There is not a single man of the Israelites over there whose eye Nahash had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped and had entered into the city of Jabesh. Okay, so that's from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Assuming that's historical, which I think we can, our story picks up after that. And so here we are in verse 1, and there's Jabesh. It's surrounded by these Ammonites. And so the men of Jabesh realize, we're stuck. There's nothing we can do. And so they determine to make a treaty with this Nahash king. They say to him, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Now, what they have in mind here is what we would think of as a vassal relationship. It's the sort of thing you learned about in high school when you talked about the medieval era and feudalism. And there'd be this vassal relationship. And in a vassal relationship, they would promise to submit to and perhaps even give payments of money to this lord, to this king, in this case it would be Nahash. And in return, he would rule over them and protect them. And so that's what they're asking about. They're saying, hey, we're going to enter this vassal relationship, so what are the terms? What do you want from us? How much money do you want? But Nahash is a cruel king, because here's how it falls out. They have literally asked, they haven't used the word make a treaty. Literally, they've said, we want you to cut a covenant with us. That's the actual language. Would you please cut a covenant? And that language comes from the fact that in one of these covenant ceremonies, in making this arrangement, in making this treaty, they would actually cut animals. It was part of the ceremony. And so they called it cutting a covenant. You see it with Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 15. So they've come to Nahash and he says, hey, we want to cut a covenant. And Nahash basically says, well, I don't know about cutting animals, but I'm willing to cut a covenant. How about we cut out each of your right eyes? Gouge out your eyes. Now, what's going on there? Is it just kind of a random idea? What should it be? Should it be nose? Should it be ear? Should it be big toe? Let's go with eye. What's going on there? Well, some have pointed out that at least part of what's going on here is probably the fact that when a warrior would be fighting in battle, he would be holding his sword in his right hand, he'd be holding his shield in his left hand. That shield tended to obstruct some of the view from your left eye, which meant that in fighting, your right eye was your significant eye. That was your important eye. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to gouge out your right eyes and make you impotent as a force to fight against me. At least that's part of it. But doesn't our text also reveal what else is up with this guy? It tells us that also he's doing it because it's disgraceful. It's disgraceful. And that's what wicked men sometimes love to do, is to get at somebody and put them into a shameful place, put them in a place of disgrace, mark their failures, and in fact make them wear a badge of their failures. That's what bullies do to kids at the lunch table. Make them feel stupid. And that's what this guy is doing. Now, that's Nahash's demand, and the elders of Jabesh say to him, well, hold on. Give us 7 days. Give us 7 days. Let us send some messengers and perhaps see if we can get some help. And for some reason, King Nahash allows it. He says, sure, 7 days. And maybe it's because he just likes the idea of prolonging their misery and gets some sort of wicked delight out of that. Perhaps it's because he actually relishes the opportunity to engage in battle with even more of these nasty Israelites. And so he's, hey, bring it on, whatever. But for whatever reason, he allows it. So, there they are. They send out their messengers, and we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps they sent messengers, and these messengers went all over Israel. But perhaps these messengers went right from Jabesh to Saul's city of Gibeah. It might have been the two-day journey, the 42 miles. They may have gone right there. And the reason is because this city, Saul's city of Gibeah, is a longtime ally to Jabesh. There's a strong connection between the two. So you might remember the story. It's back in Judges chapter 20. I referenced it perhaps last week, but it was the one with the raping of the concubine, and that happened in Gibeah. It happened amongst the Benjamite tribe. Well, when Israel heard of that after they had cut up this concubine and set it out as a call to arms, when the rest of Israel had heard of that, they decided to fight against Benjamin, make Benjamin pay for their misdeed. And all these Israelite tribes said, and we will not give them our daughters in marriage. Well, they do it. They make the Benjamites pay, and they slaughter many of the Benjamites. And now you've got all these Benjamites who don't have enough women to serve as wives. The rest of Israel feels a little bit bad about it because they're thinking, oh, maybe we shouldn't have done that. But what can we do? We gave our word. We said we were not going to give our daughters to the men of Benjamin, to cities like Gibeah. Well, there was one city who did not engage in battle or make that promise against Gibeah. And that one city was Jabesh. And so it turns out that Jabesh ends up providing many of their daughters to marry into the city of Gibeah. And so it's not just a political alliance between these two, it's become a family affair. There are strong family connections between these two cities. And so it's natural that these messengers would run to the city of Gibeah. But of course, it's also possible that an added bonus, at least, is the fact that they've heard about Saul. And where's Saul? Saul is in Gibeah, and so perhaps they're dispersed to talk to Saul. Well, they show up, verse 4, they give their report. Saul is in the fields, but he hears the people crying. He says, what's going on? They fill him in to what he missed. And this is the point. This is the point at which Saul enters his finest hour. He steps up, and he leads his people. This is Saul's moment. In fact, this is the reason they wanted a king for a moment just like this. It's actually pretty fascinating. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, Samuel is speaking to them, and in verse 12 of that chapter, he actually says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall rule over us. In other words, it was actually the threat of this exact fellow that had led them to ask for a king. And now this fellow is on their doorstep, and Saul had better step up. This is his moment. Well, verse 6 says that his anger is kindled. In verse 7, he takes his oxen, he cuts them into pieces, and he sends them all throughout the territory of Israel. Now, that's probably not the typical sort of package that you guys are sending in the mail. In fact, I don't even know if Amazon offers Amazon parts, oxen parts. Like, I don't know if you can order, like, innards of oxen and send them to your friends. But that's what he's doing. Now, what's going on here? What is he doing? Well, Saul's message should be clear. It's basically saying, look, if you don't come out and join us in this battle, may your own oxen be destroyed, as are these oxen. May your livelihood be destroyed. It's a strong call to arms. You know, there was an obligation of Israelites to help other Israelites in times of need. And this is one of those times of need. And Saul capitalizes on that, and he urges the people to gather together to help the city of Jabesh. Well, it seems to have been effective. We're told the people are willing to follow their new leader. And so the end of verse 7, it says, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And so the first indication that this is Saul's finest hour is that he leads his people. Secondly, it's his finest hour because he stands with Samuel. He stands with Samuel. Notice that in verse 7, when he issues this call, he says that they are to come out after Saul and Samuel. So you've got the king and the prophet. It's a beautiful combination. It shows that this king recognizes the voice of God that would be inherent in this prophet, that he's ready to submit to the word of God. And so as we enter this new era of Israelite history, what hope we have, what hope the Israelites have, maybe this will be the king who doesn't take prophets and force them to hide in caves, who doesn't refuse to listen to the voice of prophets, who doesn't slaughter prophets. Maybe this will be the one who gladly listens to and yields to the word of God. Maybe. So he stands with Samuel. Thirdly, he defeats his enemies. He defeats his enemies. We're told that the men of Israel came out as one man. They assemble at Bezek. That's a city on this side of the Jordan River. And when they gather, there are 330,000 of them. It's a sizable force. And so he sends word to the city of Jabesh. He says, listen, guys, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. It's actually something of a theme in this chapter. There's the word salvation is in this chapter three times. It's there at the beginning. Let us send messengers. Perhaps we'll have salvation. Here he says this threat, this promise, you shall have salvation. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, look, the Lord worked salvation for us. So he gives this message to the people of Jabesh. Well, next, the people of Jabesh do this tricky thing where they trick the Ammonites into thinking that their intention is to surrender tomorrow. They say, hey, tomorrow we will come out to you. That's literally what they say. They say, tomorrow we will come out to you. Now, it's funny because that can be read on two different levels. There's actually something of a prank going on here. Because they say, listen, hey, tomorrow we will come out to you. Now, the Ammonites interpret that on the surface to mean we will come out to you in surrender. But that's not what they're going to do, is it? The same wording can also mean we will come out to you in battle. You've heard that sort of wording in Scripture, haven't you? They came out in battle. And so the Ammonites think it's the one, but it's actually going to be the other. And you remember the story. Saul divides his army into three groups. It says they attack in the morning watch. It's worth noting, by the way, this morning we talked about the different watches. Remember that? First watch, second watch, and so forth. Well, the Hebrews divided the watch into three parts, whereas the Romans, like I said this morning, divide it into four parts. And I think that's because maybe the Hebrews were sturdier and could manage longer watches. I don't know. But they had three watches. And so the third watch, which was a four-hour watch, was from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And we're told that that's when they attacked. So it's somewhere between 2 and 6 in the morning. It's dark. The enemies are sleeping, probably happy to know that there's not going to be any fighting. They've been told to expect a surrender the next day. And so the Israelites go out, they fight in battle, and the Israelites have a clear and undeniable victory. And so Saul does what we would hope this guy would do. He defeats his enemies. And of course, in so doing, I just love this. Notice he delivers his people from their disgrace. They ought to have been disgraced. They ought to have had their right eye gouged out. But his victory results in them being delivered from their disgrace. Well, fourthly, what does Saul do in his finest hour? He acknowledges God. He acknowledges God. Saul does this. We're talking about the man who up until this point hasn't had an ounce of genuine spirituality to him. This is the man who now stands up and acknowledges God. Verse 13. Remember, there's these people who want to put to death the naysayers. And in verse 13, he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation for Israel." I mean, this is incredible. He's giving the glory to God. You know, this man could take all of the credit for himself. You know, in fact, later, that's exactly the sort of thing he'll do. Remember, he gets jealous because David is getting a lot of credit and I'm not getting much credit at all. But right here, in this moment, he gives glory to God. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." He says, "The Lord has worked salvation." You know, I'm not quick to do that. I'm not quick to acknowledge that the Lord has done this or that. You know, I accomplish something. I win recognition in something. I get first place. And in those moments, I'm quick to talk about my part in the accomplishment. You know, yeah, wasn't I great? Can we talk a little bit more about how awesome I was? That's how I tend to be. But here, Saul, in his finest hour, he acknowledges that even this came from God. He acknowledges God. Well, finally, he unifies the nation. He unifies the nation. First of all, he brings the entire nation together to fight this battle. That's pretty solid unity right there. You'll notice that when they give the number of men fighting, the number of Israelites is listed separately from the men of Judah. And there's an indication right there that there's already a little bit of tension, a little bit of disparity between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. That's going to break out in horrible ways come later. But there already seems to be some tension between those two groups. But for this, they come together. He brings unity to the nation, but also notice what happens after the battle. After the battle, he does not allow there to be division. You know, the people come, they want to put these naysayers to death, and Saul says, "No, not going to allow it." And he practices restraint. He practices grace. And you know, that stood out to me because you know what it is, don't you, that really unifies people. You know what it is that really unifies people? If you've got two sides, say it's, you know, in your family or in your classroom or say in government, if you've got two sides, if one side is always trying to make the other side pay, you know, they're going to pay, we're going to make sure they pay, what that does is it just drives a wedge between those two sides. But, and perhaps you've found this to be true even in your own personal relationships, when you show grace, when you show tenderness, when you show mercy to someone, you actually soften them. You actually prepare them to work together. And that's what we see here with Saul. So this is perhaps Saul's finest hour. Do you see, as we look at this man, do you see how Christ-like he is? Do you see how Christ-like he is? In this moment, he reminds us, doesn't he, of King Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus also leads his people the way Saul steps up and leads his people. Jesus leads his people. Sometimes he leads them beside a quiet water. Sometimes he has to lead them through difficult waters, but he leads his people. Jesus also stands upon and with the words of the prophets. He delights in the word of God. In fact, he fulfills the word of God. He is a king who stands with the prophets. Jesus also is a king who defeats all of his enemies. He does that through the cross. He destroys Satan and sin and hell and death. Jesus is the king who vanquishes all his foes. Jesus is also the king that acknowledges the hand of his heavenly Father in all things. He delights to do the will of his Father, and he gives all glory to his Father. Praise to God. Look at what the Lord has done. The Lord has worked salvation. And then Jesus is also the one who unifies his people under him, whether they are black and white or Jew and Gentile or Republican and Democrat. He's able to unify them in the body of Christ. And so if we want to see a king in his finest hour, we don't really need to look at 1 Samuel chapter 11. We don't really need to look at Saul. We need to look at Jesus. Jesus is the king in his finest hour. And what we're seeing here is just a slight picture of Jesus Christ. But here's where I want to spend the rest of our time, so kind of part two. It's that question I said we were going to ask about this, and it's what makes the difference? You know, going back to Saul, what made the difference? Why was he somehow transformed into a new man in this chapter so that he's able to fulfill his finest hour? What's going on here? What happened to this guy? Well, I think you see what happened. In fact, you're sitting there thinking, why did he skip over that bit about, like, that seems kind of important. We haven't mentioned it yet, but verse 6, what happens? And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. You see, this is not Saul's finest hour because of who Saul is. This is Saul's finest hour because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This man is who he is because the Spirit of God is operating in him at this moment. Now, you might remember, and we talked a little bit about this last week, in the Old Testament, when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not salvific. It's not for his salvation. It's not about regeneration. Instead, Saul here is being equipped for a specific task. The Holy Spirit comes on him so that he can perform a task. You know, it's the same way that Samson was equipped. He was filled with the Spirit. In fact, it uses the same language, that the Spirit rushed on him. It's the reason that you'll see that David has the Spirit given to him for his tasks, or the craftsmen in the tabernacle are given the Spirit to do their task. It's given to Saul for his leadership as king. But everything that happens in his finest hour, we must understand, happens because of the Holy Spirit. It happens because of the Holy Spirit, not because of Saul. You know, at the end of chapter 10, when some worthless fellows come along and they say there at the very end of chapter 10, how can this man save us? Well, when is their question answered? Their question is answered in this moment. How can this man save us? The Spirit of God rushed upon him. That's how this man can save us. Salvation is only by the work of God. Saul, on his own, as a simple man, could not secure salvation for these people. He needs God. He needs the Holy Spirit. You know, later, in chapter 16, and we'll get there eventually, the Spirit of God is going to be, we're told, is going to be removed from Saul. And we're also, right next door to that, told that the Spirit of God is given to David. And it's God's way of saying, I'm not going to use Saul any longer as king. I don't need him to do this task. I'm going to have David do the task. David is going to be a king. Now, listen, as a Christian, you need never fear that the Holy Spirit will be taken from you. Amen? You don't need to fear that the Holy Spirit's going to be removed from you the way that was removed from Saul. Because Christ's blood is 100% effective, the Holy Spirit will always reside in those for whom he has died. However, that being said, This Old Testament giving and taking of the Spirit, which is not how it is for us as Christians, is a potent reminder of this rock-solid reality that we can do nothing without God. We can do nothing without God. Except that God helps us to do it, we cannot do it. It's impossible. You know, John 15, verse 5, Jesus is speaking and he's saying to his disciples, he's saying this. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. You get the imagery. We're connected. I'm the vine. You're the branches of the vine. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit if you're not in the vine. You can't do anything good if you are not in Jesus Christ. You know, with man, spiritual things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, I wonder how many of you are approaching your Christian life as though you can somehow, in your own strength, achieve your finest hour. You're going to get there. You're going to achieve your finest hour. You know, you want to be a good person. You want to submit to God's laws. You want to make better use of the means of grace. You want to be killing those particular struggle sin areas in your life. And so you've psyched yourselves up. And you've said, okay, this is the day I'm going to do it. This is the year I will do it. 2021, this is going to be my year. This is going to be my finest hour. I can finally do this. And Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, you're engaged in a war. The spiritual life is a war. It's not a war against the Ammonites. It's not against the king who wants to come in and wants to gouge out your eyes. But you are engaged in a war. It's a war in which you are battling against your sin. You are battling against the world and your flesh and the devil. And you would be foolish to think that you can step up and fight that fight without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be with you if you're going to fight that fight. And so how can you be equipped with the Holy Spirit? Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But I would encourage you to step forward and pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would rush upon you in greater fullness, and that you would have the strength of the Holy Spirit to be resisting sin. And also I encourage you, you need the sword of the Spirit. You need to be in God's Word. You need to be looking at God's Word, studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word, letting it fill you. Otherwise, you're going to go out there and you're going to try to do it on your own. You're going to think you can achieve your finest hour all by yourself. And so I ask, will you commit yourself to these things? Will you commit to that? You know, here at the end of chapter 11, the Israelites gather at Gilgal, and the author wants to stress this location. He wants to stress that, you know where this is happening? This is happening at Gilgal. And I say that because the author refers to Gilgal 7 times right here at the end, either using the word Gilgal or using a pronoun that refers to Gilgal. So starting in verse 14, look at this. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What's up with Gilgal? He's trying to stress something here. So what is Gilgal? Well, here's what Gilgal is. Gilgal is the location where the Israelites, after they had crossed the Jordan River with Joshua, you might remember that, they crossed the river. It's at this location that they renewed their commitment to follow Yahweh. That's what happened. And the author wants us to see that the same thing is happening here with Saul. And so the end of chapter 11 is not just about an inauguration. It's not just about a confirmation of this guy as king. It's not just about his coronation. This is a pledge of allegiance to the kingship of Yahweh. And this passage, I think, invites you to make that same pledge. Where is your Gilgal? Where will you pledge to not step out in your own strength trying to achieve your finest hour, but where will you lean on the Holy Spirit? In our men's Bible study, we've been studying this book, and a term we've thrown around a few times is the term dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. And the idea there is that in your Christian life, you have a lot of responsibility. There's work that you need to be doing in the Christian life. You need to be killing your sin, putting it to death. That you are responsible for that. But dependent responsibility says you do that in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't try to go out there and achieve your finest hour on your own. That would just be responsibility. You must be dependent on the Spirit in your responsibility. And so, commit, like they did here at Gilgal, to lean on God and to follow a better and greater king than even Saul was as you follow Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that to your people you have given this great and precious gift of yourself. Very God, in us, helping us, equipping us, convicting us, encouraging us, empowering us. And so, Lord, would we not attempt to do the Christian life solo? Would we not attempt to do the Christian life in our own strength? Help us to lean on you, to keep in step with the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.